Acts 17:22 through 17:31, the 61st talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 2, 2001 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We are in Chapter 17 of Acts, and we got partway into it last week and didn't really finish, so what I would like to do is finish talking about the presentation by the Apostle Paul at the Areopagus to the quasi-legal, in that quasi-legal hearing or proceeding that's going on there. At least that seems like the most plausible way to understand the scene. And by quasi-legal, of course, I mean this is not a part of the Roman governance of Athens, who would actually be governing Rome at this time. It seems to be something that's simply permitted under the permission of the Roman government, much as the Jews were, to a certain extent, self-governing in Jerusalem under the Romans. So the most plausible explanation of what's going on here is that this is some kind of Greek thing that's happening that's semi-official in its function. So we're at the Areopagus, and Paul is making a presentation to the council at the Areopagus, and we get a feel for how it is that Paul would address a pagan Gentile audience, how he would make an appeal to them about what the gospel is, because this probably represents the same message that he's giving out on the marketplace in Athens as well. So I want to look at this piece by piece and then make some comments on it and then open it up for your discussion. The speech, it looks to me like, breaks up into four parts. He makes four separate points. The first thing he says is that there's nothing we can give to God through our religious service. Then he goes on to say that the purpose, the true purpose of a human being's existence is to seek God, to find him, and come to know him. And it's the God who transcendently controls all of history that we are seeking and finding and coming to know. Then the third point he makes to the Athenians is, you have not found God. And that's evident from the fact that you represent God in the form of idols, so it's clear to Paul that you have not found the God who's the transcendent governor of all of history. That's his third point. And then the fourth point is, the good news, he doesn't call it the gospel here, but it's essentially the gospel now that he's proclaiming to them, the good news is that God will overlook your past ignorance that has been displayed by your worship of idols. He will overlook your past ignorance. He only asks that you repent of your folly and repent of your disregard for him now. That's his speech. Now let's go back and look at that piece by piece here. The first point, there's nothing we can give to God through our religious service, is in verses 22 through 25. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The Lord who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Okay, I think all of that fits together. He first notices that throughout the city, he's come across this altar with an inscription to an unknown god. Legend has it that there's the Greek poet from Cyprus, Epimenides, had instructed the Athenians to set up these altars. Now, what's kind of curious about that, if that legend is true, what's curious about that is Paul is going to quote a poem by Epimenides later in this address. I'll point it out when we get to it. He's going to quote a poem by him there. He also quotes exactly the same poem. It's a different quote, but it's from the same poem in the book of Titus. This poem by Epimenides is pretty Paul, for some reason, is attracted to it and finds it pretty significant. The poem seems to speak of a god that the Cretans, who the poem says are evil beasts, liars, and lazy gluttons, have tried to build a tomb for, to bury him, to kill him off. And the point that Epimenides makes in the poem is, though you have built a tomb for him, he lives and is constantly living. In fact, it is in him in whom you live and move and have your being. That's the part that he's going to quote here in Acts. The part he quotes in Titus is, Cretans are all evil beasts, liars, and lazy gluttons. But the same poem is quoted. The god that Epimenides seems to be speaking of is the god of the Bible. At least I think that's how Paul is reading it. This god who's the most high god, the supreme god, the god who is the force behind all that is, Paul recognizes in that poem somebody who recognizes the reality of a superior force, a reality-shaping force that lies behind everything as the God of the Bible. And so Paul is seeking to make a connection between this God that Epimenides speaks of in his poem and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the connection that he wants to draw. So he notices these altars, and probably by pointing out the existence of the altars, he's doing more. It's not explicit in the text, in the address, but he's probably doing more than just saying, oh, you know, I saw an altar that says to an unknown God, let me tell you who that is. They probably all know to whom those altars are, because they probably know that those are there by the instructions of Epimenides. They may very well be familiar with the poem, and they may see the connection that Paul himself sees as he observes these altars. So I think it's his way of pointing to the God that he's going to go on and describe in the next few verses. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, and since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He goes on to describe a God who is above reality, above the reality and the existence that we dwell in. He's above the created cosmos and outside of the created cosmos. He is not our equal. He is completely different. And his difference means that it is not as if we could offer him any sustenance, any counsel, any wisdom, anything that we could offer to God that he hasn't first given to us. We have nothing to contribute to his purposes, to his plans, to his well-being. We have nothing to contribute to him whatsoever. That is not like the gods of polytheism. The gods of polytheism, as the gods were conceived by the Athenian polytheists, there was an interchange between the divine realm and the human realm. And by my service, by my worship, by my intercession, by my appeals, I could hope to make some kind of difference in the divine governance of the world. So my actions could cause divine reality to alter, just as divine reality altered the affairs of this earth. And there was understood to be a kind of interchange. Paul says, that's not how Epimenides conceives of the supreme God, and I'm telling you, that's the God I think you need to come to terms with. The God that Epimenides spoke of, I want you to come to terms with him. Who am I talking about? The God who doesn't need my service. The God who cannot be affected by my actions. Who has his purposes and who has his plans and is going to rule history exactly the way he wants to rule history. He's going to make live what he wants to make live. He's going to make exist what he wants to make exist. And there's nothing you can do to change any of that. He just is, and he's doing what he's doing. That's the God I want you to know. I want to make him known to you. But the significant thing that he points out with respect to this God is his self-sufficiency. There is nothing that you in your religious service can do to in any way help him or contribute to his purposes. Okay, then he goes on, and he says, I think in verses 26 through the first part of 28, that the true purpose of a human's existence is to seek God. And what God are we talking about? This God that Epimenides spoke of in his poem. is to seek God, to find him, and to come to know him, to come to know the God who transcendently controls the whole of history. So he goes on, 26. And he made from one man, from one, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. Okay. What is God doing? God has established a humanity, a set of creatures who are unlike all the other creatures of the earth. From one, he brought into existence all the nations of the earth, and God controls their boundaries, their nations. In other words, geopolitics is under God's control, and their time. We as a nation will thrive when God wants us as a nation to thrive, and we will meet our destruction when God wants us to meet our destruction. It's just part of the scripting of that is implied by God's purposive control of all of history. We just are who we are. We're just going to experience what we're going to experience. An incredibly high view of the sovereignty of God being expressed by Paul here. But why is he doing all this? Why does human history happen? Why is this whole very, very complicated story unfolding around us? There's perhaps secondarily some value in the existence of history in its own right, in that it is a fairly interesting story, you must admit. We could look back on the whole of cosmic history from eternity and be fascinated by all the intricacies of what happened and how it happened, and the it's as good as any novel that any human being has ever written, with the intricate plot lines interweaving. It's an interesting story. But it's not merely for the sake of the story that all this exists. Paul says the reason this exists is so that each and every individual human being might seek, grope for, and perhaps find God. This is ultimately, that the gospel is ultimately not about mankind. It's not about the future. It's not about history. It's not about the aggregate of what occurs. It's about you. You as an isolated, lonely individual. The gospel is ultimately a kind of existentialism that sees the decisive moment in your life as your decision when you confront the reality of who God is, of what you're going to do with him. What are you going to do about God? Are you going to honor him, respond to him with gratitude, submission to his sovereignty and his will? Or are you going to fight it? You're going to rebel against it. You're going to deny it. You're going to run from it. That's the life-changing, decisive watershed issue in each and every one of our individual lives. And I think what Paul is arguing here is that's why we exist. We're not pawns in the game of history. We're not just playing some role in the scope of something bigger than us and larger than us. You know, that's part of the mythology of humanism. That's our secular tendency, is for us to find meaning in our lives, not in our individuality, but in some role that we play in something bigger than us. Well, the bigger than us that we have to do with is God. And the role that we play is an individual confrontation with God. It's not about humanity. It's about our Creator. And Paul says that's the very reason for our existence, is that we might grope for him and seek to find him. And the idea of groping, as I mentioned last week, is pretty significant, I think, because it indicates the difficulty of the task. I think that's one of the connotations of this verb that he is using here. We're like foolish, blind people who don't know what we want and where we're going and where to find it, seeing if we can find it. There are so many ways to go wrong. There's so many ways to miss God. And yet, there's something in us that understands our purpose. We need to find God if we can, our Creator, our Maker. And then Paul points out the irony. The irony is that while we are groping to find God, he is never far from us. He is always near and never far. Because it is in him that we live and that we move and that we have our existence at all. He's very intimately involved in our lives, and I want to talk about that more later. Okay, so his second point, his first point is, the God that I want to make known to you is this creator God who is sovereignly in control of everything. He is so sovereign and so big that there's nothing that we can do for him. Second point is, it's the purpose of our existence to find him. That's why we're here. Third point is, we haven't found, you, Athenians, haven't found him, because I look at all the idols that you have around, and it's clear that you are replacing the God who is your maker with a bunch of make-believe fictions about what ultimate reality is. Verse 28, for we also are his children, being then the children of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man, period. An image formed by the art and thought of man. He now quotes two other Greek poets, or a line that is shared by two other Greek poets. We are his children. We are his offspring, literally. We are his spawn, literally. He says, then, being then the offspring or the spawn of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. What is his point? I think he's referring to what Genesis describes when it says that we are created in the image and likeness of God. That is, if you want in this world to see God represented, to see what God is like, what God looks like, then look to yourself, Paul says. You are his offspring. You are created in the image of God. You are as like God as anything in creation is. Nothing in creation is more like God than you are. And yet, he says, look at the silly thing that we do. We are the best idol that there could possibly be, and here you go take a stone and make some grotesque image and call it God. What an absurd thing to do. What a ridiculous thing to do. It is simply a demonstration of your ignorance and your folly, the hardness of your heart, your rebellion against God, that you refuse to face the truth about who this God is that is your maker. You are foolish. And then finally, however, the gospel. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, the times that are represented by your idolatry and your fashioning of gods out of gold, silver, and stone, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Okay? And then that's the end of his address. The bottom line, he says, is, there is a God I want to make known to you. He's the transcendent God. Your purpose is to find him. You haven't found him, but today would be a good time to recognize that God is not going to hold against you your past ignorance. If you will simply repent of that, repent today, a time is coming when God is going to judge according to righteousness. And those who have repented are going to be well situated at that judgment. Those who have not repented are not going to be well situated when it comes the day for that judgment. God has appointed a man to judge, and he's going to judge in righteousness. It's time to get your act together now. Now, what does he mean by judge the world in righteousness? My thinking has changed about this over the years. I used to think that righteousness was just basically moral goodness, that we're going to be judged according to whether or not we are good people, adequately good people, indeed perfectly good people, and that we are all going to fail at that judgment, essentially. But I don't think that's what he means by the word righteousness in this context. Remember, the apostles talk about righteous people and sinners throughout the New Testament. The difference between righteous people and sinners is not the level at which, the degree to which they are good, because none of us are good. None of us is good. We are all wicked. We are all evil. We are all fundamentally perverse and broken at the core of our being. So if that's the standard by which we're going to be judged, of course, then we are all going to be damned. That is the standard by which we would be judged if God were not going to be merciful. But the fact of the matter is, the judgment is going to be a judgment based on the mercy of God, not simply the goodness of God or the purity of God, the holiness of God. It's going to be a judgment based on mercy. To whom is God going to be merciful? Not to all. God is only going to be merciful to the righteous. The sinner is not going to receive mercy. So what's the distinction that he's talking about? The sinner is the person who not only is evil and is wicked, but also is committed to their hardness of heart, their rebellion, committed to their obstinate refusal to acknowledge God. That's the sinner. The righteous person is the person who, while not a good person, is a softened person, is a broken person, is a contrite person. Someone who's come to recognize the reality of God, has recognized the gratitude that they owe to God, the submission and obedience that they owe to God, and have bowed their knee to God. My evil, my sinfulness, may make me terribly inconsistent and terribly flawed, make me a terrible failure with respect to my obedience, but it's not for lack of trying. It's because I'm evil that I fail, not because I am unwilling that I fail. And the righteous person is the person who has had their heart and rebellion toward God softened, melted away, so that we now stand the sort of creature that God intended us to be, creatures who bow the knee to God willingly. And that is described as a form of righteousness by the Bible, and I think that's the standard that he has in mind here. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. You Athenians have not evidenced righteousness. You've evidenced an obstinate folly and ignorance. But God is not going to hold that against you if you'll repent of that and will become righteous now by acknowledging the God who is your creator. Well, that's his message. Now, I want to go back and make some observations about his message, particularly as it compares and sheds light on what our theology should be, what our perspective on things should be. Okay, first of all, notice in verses 25 and 26 that he identifies the purpose of our existence here and now as to find God, and how profoundly, radically different that is from our understanding of our purpose on life, that is encouraged by the secular culture around us, that is encouraged by the Christian culture around us, that is made the centerpiece of our evangelical theology and evangelical culture, and that is that the purpose of my existence is to be happy, to find happiness, to find success, to find prosperity. Now, we may have more or less refined senses of what it would mean to find happiness and success. Some of us would see happiness and success in terms of ministry and spirituality and service, various noble and wonderful and good things on this earth. Others of us would find happiness and prosperity in terms of material possessions and pleasure and any number of ignoble things. So there are maybe variations among us about that, but the one thing that we all have in common is that we believe that our purpose here in existence is to find happiness. Now, I think there's two reasons for that. One is that ultimately that's probably true. God created us to be ultimately fulfilled, let me change the word, to flourish as a human being, as God intended human beings to be. He ultimately wants me to flourish and not flounder. That's true. That's what the eternal kingdom is all about. That's what the kingdom of God is all about, is in the kingdom of God we will flourish. We will be what we were meant to be. We will experience what God intended us to experience, and it will be a wonderful, glorious, satisfying existence, not filled with the frustration and the futility and the disappointment and the suffering and the pain and the grief that marks our existence now. But that's then, not now. For now, as I pointed out a few weeks where Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation, for now, it's naive to think that I can find that kind of flourishing in this existence, that I can find happiness here. That's naive. It's out of touch with the reality of what God is doing in his cosmos. My purpose here and now is to find God, not to find happiness. Or to put it another way, my purpose is to find wisdom, to know who God is, not, instead of being ignorant and clueless, to know who my Creator is, and to learn to like who my Creator is, what the Bible calls loving God. to not be opposed to what he's doing and who he is, but to learn to be fond of that, to recognize that God is a good God. God is a glorious God. God is a God to be respected and admired, not disrespected and disregarded. That's not an easy lesson to learn. We don't come by it naturally. We don't come to it easily, but it's the whole point of our existence, is to learn that. It's such a different orientation. It's such a different focus from your typical Christian message. Come to Jesus and he will make you happy. Back when Coca-Cola had the ad, "Things go better with Coke," and then we co-opted that in our youth group, "Things go better with Jesus." You know, as if the whole point of Jesus was that Jesus came into the world to do Coke one better, you know, and to really make things go well for us, everything go better for us. No, he makes a lot of things go a lot worse for us, frankly. A lot of things are really spoiled when Jesus comes into your life. But he's real, he's true, he's permanent, he's eternal, he's the thing with whom we have to do. And if we don't do business with him, we are utter fools, because it's what it's all about in the end. Different focus, and we see it. I mean, Paul makes explicit here what he thinks our purpose is, and it's so very different than what our culture says it is. I won't dwell on this because this is old hat for most of you, but as I sort of mentioned in passing, look at how he portrays God here as the absolute sovereign determiner of all things. He's the creator of everything, in the sense that he gives life and breath and existence to everything. He controls all of history. I mean, he might as well be saying he determines everything, because that's what he's going after with all of this language that he puts strings together here. He's the one in whom we live and move and exist. Now notice how different that is, again, from the popular conception of God in cultural evangelicalism. The God of us within cultural evangelicalism is a much smaller God, a much less significant God. He's just a bigger version of us. And in recent times, he's a bigger version of us in the form of a 90s kind of guy who feels our pain. You know, he's up there in the sky. He would love to make my life go better, but dang it, he's just saddled with this problem of free will. You know, we're these wayward people who, in our freedom, you know, we make all kinds of stupid mistakes, and he does his best to clean up after us and to fix our lives anyway, because he's that kind of guy. But his hands are tied. He just doesn't have the option of really fixing our lives, because it's out of his control. It's in our control and out of his control. That's not Paul's perspective here. This is the God who says this nation will begin now and it will end now. And there's no amount of praying that's going to prolong its life, and there's no amount of obedience that's going to prolong its life, and there's no amount of fasting that's going to prolong its life. There's no amount of nothing that we can do to change history in terms of the sovereign determinative will of God. History is going to go the way history is going to go. At least that's the perspective on God that he's working from here. Now, kind of on the side here, I want to talk about intimacy for a second, because one of the cornerstones of cultural evangelical spirituality is this notion of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, I remember growing up in the Christian church, that being the way — I'm probably repeating myself, you've probably heard me say this before, but forgive me — the way I knew that I was different from the Catholics is the Catholics' Christianity was about, you know, ringing bells and burning incense and bowing to idols and praying to idols and doing the rosary and all kinds of ritualistic kinds of things. They didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Their relationship with Jesus Christ was mediated by religion and ritual. I wasn't religious. There wasn't any ritual in my life. I had a direct, immediate communion with or fellowship with Jesus. And what I didn't articulate it in quite this way, but looking back on it, what I conceived of is I had intimacy with Jesus and they didn't. And that distinguished me from the Catholics and the Episcopalians and the High Church Lutherans and liberal Protestants and all kinds of other people. I knew that I was a true Christian, an authentic Christian, a true child of God, and they weren't. by the mark of this intimacy that I had in my relationship with Jesus that they lacked. Not only did they lack, they weren't even interested in it. They didn't even see it as valid, as worth pursuing. That's very compelling. You know, that's a very compelling and a very subjective picture of spirituality. But I think it's false. I have come to believe that it's false. The truth of the matter is we do have a very intimate relationship with God. You can't get any more intimate than this phrase that Paul pulls out of Epimenides, in whom we live and move and have our being, have our existence. We would not exist apart from the focused, purposive, deliberate, specific will of God that I exist. I am not just a number to God. I am not just a pawn to God. I am not just, it's not like humanity is a bowl full of BBs and they all look the same and they're all, you know, who cares? One BB is as good as another. That is not God's perspective on me. His perspective on my life is that I am a unique individual character that is specifically, in a focused kind of manner, being created moment by moment by the author of my being. I have my existence in him. As the author of this story, I am a character whose character development is being carefully crafted, decision by decision, choice by choice, trial by trial, tribulation by tribulation. I am being made. I am being created. Am I creating myself? In a sense, yes, by my choices. But where are those choices coming from? Well, ultimately, if we really know God, if we really understand what's up here, we understand that even my choices, ultimately, are being crafted by God within me, because he's the author of my being. That is intimacy. That is true intimacy. The problem is, we don't want God to be close to us. We would rather feel close to God. And that's the mistake, that we confuse spirituality with feeling close to God rather than actually being close to God. How do we experience intimacy, the true intimacy that Paul is talking about? I think only through knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. It's by knowing that God is close to me. It's by knowing that he is authoring my existence moment by moment. It's by knowing that in all of the mundane realities of my life, God is there at work, dynamically focused on me. That's the truth. And if in my knowledge and my understanding and my wisdom I understand that and don't disregard that truth, then I recognize how close God is to me and I am intimate with him. But the problem is, who of us is that wise? Who of us is that understanding? Who of us knows that? Knows it in a way that we believe it and lay hold of it and keep it, keep that truth before us? We don't. We believe that God, in our knowledge, in our perception of God, God is far away. So as a counterfeit, as a substitute for that, we would like to feel close to him, even though he's not close to us in our perception. And so we pray and we cry and we weep and we fast and we worship and we do all sorts of things to try to create a feeling, and we do successfully create the feeling, and we call that feeling, we label it, we just simply arbitrarily decide that is closeness to God. Whether it is or not is a whole other question, but it feels that way. At least we interpret it as being close to God. And then we spend the rest of our lives striving to maintain, recreate, reproduce that feeling. And that just simply is our spirituality. I think that's a huge mistake. What we need to foster instead is the wisdom that sees God loving me in the mundane of life. God dynamically involved in creating me in every little boring, mundane detail of my life. That is the wisdom that leads me to know that I am close to God. The feeling close to God is a counterfeit. It is untrue. It is misleading. And it is a false spirituality, I think. One of the things I think that lies behind that mistake is our abhorrence of the mundane. we want so much for my Christian discipleship to take me out of the ordinary and to make my life somehow super ordinary. That was the impetus behind the Jesus movement that many of us went through. You know, the Jesus movement was putting some excitement back into Christianity. And what do we mean? What form did that excitement take? Miracles, long beards, dressed like Moses, staffs, all the different ways that we made life no longer mundane, no longer just ordinary. And to be a disciple of Jesus was to make my life extraordinary now. The charismatic movement feeds off this lust that we have for life to not be ordinary, but for the supernatural to break in and make it extraordinary again. Oftentimes the liturgies and the high churches, what the appeal is, I step out of my everyday world long enough to enter into the magic of liturgy and ritual for just a little while. Remove me, waft me away, take me away, take me out of the ordinary. I can remember in high school, you know, just trudging along, living my life, and my brother came back away from college having become involved in Campus Crusade. And Campus Crusade now was a cause, was a mission. We were going to convert the world within, what, this generation or something like that. We now have a cause, and we are going to devote ourselves to evangelism. Why was that attractive to me? Why did that appeal to me so much? I think, again, because it made my Christian life other than and more than ordinary. It made it different. It made it weird compared to all my friends in high school. I was about something different and weird. We want so much for our Christian discipleship to be weird. But the fact of the matter is, Christian discipleship is in the mundane. It's in the dishwashing. It's in the 9-to-5 job. It's in the friendships, the neighbors, the fights, the conflicts, the enemies that I have and how I deal with them. It's in all the nitty-gritty, ordinary, mundane humanity of humanity. That's where we forge our relationship with God. That's where we pursue our sanctification. That's where we learn wisdom. That's where we find the God who is the author of our being. And we must not abhor the ordinary. We need to embrace the ordinary as the arena in which true spirituality and authentic discipleship happens. And the last thing I want to comment on here is just how odd his final proclamation of the gospel is. It's true that he mentions Jesus, and it's true that he mentions him by name, and it's true that he mentions the resurrection. But notice how relatively downplayed those things are. I mean, he just sort of mentions Jesus in passing because he's the one who's been appointed to be our judge. And he mentions the resurrection more or less in passing. The only reason he mentions the resurrection at all is because he thinks in the resurrection we have the evidence that Jesus really does have that authority. He really does have the authority to judge us because look at the credentials that were given him by virtue of the fact that his Maker raised him from the dead. The primary thrust of his message is repent in your orientation toward your Creator. Very, very interesting, because the emphasis is very different. We are so Christianized in our culture that we forget that God has ways of reaching out to human beings all across the planet in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of places, in all kinds of contexts, and he is not limited by history. He's not limited by their educational background, their familiarity with the gospel message, their familiarity with the Bible. He's not limited by that. He can reach into people's lives and call them to do business with him anyway, even in the midst of their ignorance of the centerpiece of what God is doing in history, Jesus, even in their ignorance of that, there's still good news for them. And the good news is, ultimately, that God is not going to be merely holy and pure and just. The good news is, God is going to be merciful. And that in his mercy, he's willing to overlook all of your past sins, all of your foolishness, all of your past transgressions. He's willing to overlook that and just call you righteous by his own grace, by his own gift to you, to just simply call you righteous and give you entrance into the kingdom of God one day. That's good news. Now, you and I know that story told, intimately wound up together with the story of Jesus himself. And that story of Jesus is ultimately what every knee will bow to. Every knee will bow to Jesus and confess that he is Lord one day. But it's not the most important issue. What I do with and say about Jesus right now is not the most important issue, because what I do with and say about Jesus is actually derived from a further problem and a further question. What do I do with my Maker? What am I going to do with God? As Jesus said, anyone who knows the Father comes to me. And he said some other stuff that I can't remember. But anyone who knows the Father comes to me. Because ultimately, the issue is how am I oriented toward my Maker? Jesus is important. He's the most important in all of creation. But he's not necessarily the way to approach people. And that's what I find significant about what Paul is doing here. Paul recognizes that he's not dealing with people who know what he knows and who can be assumed to believe what he believes. He's not dealing with those kinds of people. So he speaks to them where they are at. You do know about a God that Epimenides told you about. At least Epimenides knew about him, and I know you can too. I want you to do business with him and take him seriously. And if you do that, you will pass a judgment at the end of day, at the end of time. That's the good news. Why will you pass? Because God is merciful. He will overlook your folly. Okay, I'm going to run out of time if I don't stop there. So let's open it up for your comments or questions. Or
on the one hand, you have Abraham, who knew certain characteristics about God through direct revelation. God came to Abraham and said, you know, I'm the God emeritus or whatever. But then on the other hand, you have people like, like Aristotle's prime mover. You know, it's also a very high view of God in a sense. Or for the Stoics, who also have a very high view of God, but it seems different in a way. So what's the difference between that metaphysically necessary God and the one that sort of has a moral implication, like the one of Epimenides?
Okay. Yeah, two things, and you've just pointed out one of them. Let me come to that second. I think there's a metaphysical difference to start with. The unmoved mover of Aristotle, the prime mover of Aristotle, and the logos of Heraclitus and the Stoics are I would, if you draw a box and say inside the box is all of reality, the logos and the unmoved mover are actually inside the box. They're not really transcendent. They are the most important thing in the box, and they are sort of the primary basic thing in the box that affects and controls and governs everything else in the box. But they're not really outside the box, I think, ultimately. Same thing with Eastern religions. They're the Brahman in Hinduism and the ultimate realities, whatever they call them in Eastern philosophy, I would argue are inside the box. They're just sort of the basic foundational primal higher order level of this reality that we all inhabit. What I see as a distinctive difference in the metaphysics of the Bible's understanding of God is that you draw your box and then you have to locate God outside the box, above it and beyond the box. God is not just real, he is more than real. And that would be a hard case to make, and we'd have to debate back and forth, and it's hard to see them writing explicitly enough. But as I would read it, that's how I would understand it. They don't really see myself as having a different kind of existence than the unmoved mover. The unmoved mover has more bells and whistles than I do, but he's in the same being that I am in. God is not even in the same being that I am in. He bees more than I be, somehow. So that's the difference. And then, along with that, and related to that, I think, is that the God of the Bible is a person, not simply a reality-shaping force, but a person with a mind and a will and a mind that is capable of rationally ordering things, who purposefully crafts and shapes and wills the course of reality, the course of things inside the box. So one part of being personal is that he's moral in nature. He really can be described as good as opposed to evil. And that's very unique to the biblical worldview. The logos of the Stoics was explicitly declared to be impersonal, is not a person. And the unmoved mover of Aristotle is rational and is personal in that sense, but it's required by Aristotle that he be completely uninterested in the world, completely detached, completely uninvolved, not even aware of what's happening around him in this reality that we're a part of. Very, very different. I mean, you couldn't get more polar opposites than the unmoved mover of Aristotle and the God in whom we live and move and have our being of Paul. Because if I'm understanding what that means to Paul, what that means is that my existence is the focused concern of the author of my being, which would have been conceived by Aristotle as an imperfection in your God. You don't want a God that's concerned about me.
How do I want to do this? Several times here, Jack, what you said today, there are a number of things that you said that were just so incredibly striking to me. I mean, they were great. I mean, it's like you take my breath away sometimes with your, you say stuff like, I mean, that line about how the difference between feeling close to God and God being close to me. And it's just like, you know, just write it down. That's hot. So the way a person gets to the spot where they say things like that is they kind of take things and you capture something. You just capture it. Here, let me give you a snapshot of it. And it's that flash of light. It's like, wow, that's very clear. The potential problem with doing that, of course, I mean, you know I'm going for a problem. I mean, why would I be beating around the bush if I wasn't? Is that, I don't know, it's hard to put your finger on. It's like if I was to make a statement about the United States being an immoral nation, I could make some statement that would illustrate that very clearly and it would be true. It's just not the whole story. At the same time, somebody could say, well, but are you implying this and this and this? And I would have to come and say, well, no, I don't mean to imply that. So the problem we run into occasionally in your flashes of light as you're going along is that you say things very strongly.
And they're blinding.
Yes, it's like we're all dazzled and blinking our eyes. I mean, you know, I'm not just pointing the finger at you. I'm sure if I ever manage to get to the level of being clear about anything, I'm sure that I do the same thing. But there were several things you said that struck me this way, but I can't remember now. But one of them strikes me. I don't disagree with anything you were saying. I mean, but there's a spot where you're talking about the way history is going to go. And you're saying, it doesn't matter whether we pray, it doesn't matter whether we fast, it doesn't matter whether we do this. And I know just what you mean, and that's right. Except in another sense, it's not right at all.
Right, that's true.
Okay, and that is, it's just that, it's that aspect of things. Every now and again, I think this is good to have questions and stuff. People can stop and say, now, Jack, you didn't really mean that, did you? And because you didn't, I don't think. I mean,
that's what the session is you didn't really mean that, did you?
Right. Well, no, I mean, most of the time, if people ask you the question, you didn't really mean that, you would come back and say, well, actually, yes, I did. But I think in this case, you didn't mean what it might sound like.
Right.
I mean, the fact is, God, in his sovereign determining of how things work, is working in history in such a way that, I mean, we can see it in the Bible. I mean, we have God coming along telling Moses, I'm going to do this. And Moses says, oh, don't do that. And God says, okay, I won't.
Right. No, you're right. In my in my rhetoric, I got carried away there. What I have in mind in the background, as you know, is there is a different perspective out there, and that is that the destiny of the United States of America is in your and my hands, period, and it's not in God's hands. And that's what they mean, and that's what they say. What is God going to do if his people don't start praying and fasting and doing the things that it says to do? You know, God would love to prolong the life of this nation, but lo and behold, we're just not doing our part. That was what was behind that language. And yes, you're right, absolutely. In another sense, of course, how does God control history? By your and my choices and actions. And if repentance is called for, then we have to do the repenting. He doesn't do the repenting for us, we do the repenting. He is the author of that repenting, that's true, but I am the agent of the repenting, and I have to do it. And if it means fasting and praying, then it means fasting and praying, as God has commanded or dictated or whatever it is. But so yeah, absolutely. That was all rhetoric and no substance.
No. There's something really important behind that.
Yeah.
But that we as a group are in that spot where we have this high view of the sovereignty of God, rightly so, I think, and we're trying to find that place. We do not want to turn into people that live life as if the prayer of Jabez was the way to approach our faith. That's way over on the other side. But neither do we just want to become... There are Christians who have a picture of the sovereignty of God that says, basically, it is a virtue to be passive. It is a virtue to do nothing, because that way I'm just acknowledging that God is doing everything. And I don't think the Bible wants us to see God's sovereignty as implying that passivity is a virtue.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, that's no way that would be defensible biblically. Yeah. Thank you.
I have two questions. In verse 29, where he talks about if we are his offspring, and that we shouldn't be thinking then that he is like gold or silver or something that is made by art or man's decision. You said that, if I heard you correctly, that his intention was to say we would be the best model. I get a little freaked out about that because of other poets who say, like, you know, how like a god. And the talk...
Say what? Just...
Other poets, like, I can't even think. I'm thinking of Dead Poets Society. So illiterate.
Did you say how like a god? Is that what you...
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
And they're not saying untrue things in our creation and in our intelligence and stuff, but where they go with that is very false. And it sounded more to me like he was saying, if you are the creature, if you are the offspring, how can you then, by art or your decision, be the creator of your own creator? I thought that was more the focus than we would be the best model. And I wondered what you thought about that.
Well, it could be. That's possible, I think. But I'm not sure how I can defend this. It just seems to me that the language, you are his offspring, is not coming from Paul or the Bible. It's coming from the Greek poets. But the Bible knows there's a corresponding phrase to that. We are called the children of God. The children of God is used in many, many different senses in the Bible. One of them, of course, we are the children of God and not the children of the devil. It's a way of describing believers as opposed to unbelievers. But there are some places where being the child of God means to simply be created by him, to be his creation. And I think that's what's involved here. However, he picks up on the Greek poets, you are the offspring of God. The thing that's striking about offspring of parents is they resemble them. I mean, that's often the metaphor. You know, take a metaphor like the sons of thunder or those metaphors that you see in the New Testament, where what does it mean to call it a son of thunder? Well, there's some resemblance between you and thunder, speaking of John and his brother, James. Well, what does it mean to be a child of God or the offspring of God? Probably it means we resemble him in some sense. Well, now we're right at a clear, explicit biblical teaching, we are created in the image and likeness of God, Genesis teaches. That there is a likeness, a resemblance between me and my Creator. So, you know, I put all those things together, and that's just what seems, strikes me as the most likely, most, I'm sort of compelled in the direction of thinking that's what Paul had in mind. I don't know if I can prove it at this point, because I think what you're suggesting is certainly possible. But as I see it, the argument is a compelling one. How absurd, I mean, how absolute, how, what utmost folly it is for me to be created in the image of God, and then I decide for myself, how do I want to represent the God that I worship? Well, here. And you have this, you know, half bull, half eagle, half lion monstrosity or something, and go, there, I think that's God. And for the image of God to be creating a grotesque, monstrous image of God is just absurd. And I that strikes me as what he's trying to point out, how ridiculous that is, what folly that is.
Can I ask one more question? On verse 27, when it says that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, do you think that he's intending to say he not only determines that they should seek God, but he determines which ones in their grope will choose to grope for him and will find him? Is it a sovereignty sentence there?
Well, of course I would love it to say that because I believe that, but I'm not inclined to think so in this case. I think he's determining their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation is the scope of what he thinks is determined. And then I think he's going on to say, and why? Why does God shape history at all? Well, it's that they, mankind, would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. I think that's the existentialist half of the New Testament equation. See, I think the Bible is both deterministic, God is the determiner of everything, and it is existential in the sense that it places the utmost supreme importance on you and I making a free will decision to decide whether we will and how we're going to do business with God.
So it's more saying you all have this choice before you.
Yeah, I think it's what I've defined as the purpose for our existence, that he's describing what the purpose of all this is. That's how I'm reading it.
I like what you said about the purpose of our existence. There's this other view that sounds attractive because it's self-sacrificing and hard, which is always a clue that maybe it's the right thing to do. And that is that the purpose of our life is for service or for helping other people. Like, we get our salvation taken care of, and from then on it's bring as many souls to heaven with you as you can, evangelism-wise, and then also just help people as much as you can. So what can you say about service and the purpose of life?
Well, finding God is not unrelated to service, because if we knew, once we come to find and know the God who is, and learn to know him and like who he is, what's assumed in the Bible is that we will seek to emulate our Maker. And what does it mean to emulate God? God is a God of love. God is a God who serves us. Genuine, authentic service would be godlike in that sense, and therefore something that would be part and parcel of coming to know God, I believe. Having said that, it's different, though, to turn around and say that's our purpose, that our purpose is to serve, because the problem is that that's off-centered. If I serve God, I may never come to know, I mean, if I serve other people, if I'm this incredible servant, I can do that and miss the whole point of my existence, to know God. There's just a whole lot more to my life than caring for people and being merciful to people and being practically good for other people. What do I do with the disappointments in my life? What do I do with that? Well, I can be very active serving other people and be very foolish and ignorant and unknowing and unwise when it comes to dealing with tragedy or failure or disappointment in my life. But that's a huge dimension of my existence that I have to deal with, is I have to get to a point in my life where I say, why me, God? Why are you doing this to me? What's with you? I have to come to the point where I'm asking that question and ultimately resolving that question for myself. Ultimately coming to a point where I say, oh, I see. I see who you are. I don't know why me, but I know why you have the right to do me. You mean that I resolve my questions with wisdom. And that's a huge part of why we're here, what we need to do, and what spells our ultimate salvation. Well, all of that could be drowned out and buried under a lifetime of service, where I use service as just one more preoccupation to keep me from facing the ultimate issues of my life. If I keep busy enough helping other people, maybe I won't have to ask any questions. Well, then that's not wisdom, that's folly. As much as the things I'm doing might be really good things to do that resemble my Creator in part, in the form that they take. They resemble my Creator, but they're ultimately rooted in my folly rather than my wisdom. And that's, we don't want to make that mistake. We want to take care of the business that we're here to take care of, and that is to get to know our God. Okay, I gotta let you go.